Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Try and picture for a moment what the greatest New Year's Eve of our lifetimes will be like. As the clock strikes down towards midnight on December 31st, 1999, ending the year, it will also mark the end of the 20th century, as well as the end of the millennium. Now, the mind boggles at the thought of what will undoubtedly transpire that night. There are many folks, of course, who will spend a normal New Year's Eve in 1999. Dick Clark will probably be back in Times Square waiting for the ball to drop, and Kool and the gang will probably play Celebrate one more time. It will be quite a party. Others will have a more mundane celebration. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, one of the hosts of this broadcast, will have fallen asleep by 9:30 before he could put the tape of Guy Lombardo and the Royal Canadians into the VCR. And yes, he is one of the few that hasn't gone to digital audio by then. But for another group of folks, those influenced by the end times prognosticators, New Year's Eve 1999 will be the culmination of over 40 years of speculation surrounding Bible prophecy and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can picture them now. Jack and Rexella Van Imp will hype a series of slickly produced videotapes explaining why the year 2000 is certainly the time for our Lord to return. They will no doubt spend much of their broadcasting time over the next 4 years trying to document why the year 2000 supposedly marks the end. Noted author and prophecy expert Hal Lindsey will write yet another hugely successful book explaining why the year 2000 is such a critical year for Bible prophecy. Of course, Lindsey will spend at least a few pages telling us why a generation is biblically defined as actually 52 years, not 30, as he'd previously estimated. Now, this is a touchy subject since Lindsey has repeatedly told us that the generation then living when Israel became a nation in 1948 would see the return of Jesus Christ to earth. It's always a bit embarrassing for Lindsey since he first told us that a generation was 30 years, and when New Year's Eve 1978 came and went and our Lord had not yet come back, he revised the estimate of the length of a generation to 33 years. And so when New Year's Eve 1981 became a memory, Lindsey decided that a generation was something like 40 years. You guessed it. When New Year's Eve 1988 came and went, the only conclusion was that a generation must be a tad longer. To some less resilient folk, this might be an incentive to stop prognosticating. But for Hal Lindsey, each failed guess becomes yet another opportunity for a new book offering a revised prophetic scenario and which will very likely outsell all of the previous ones. Now, we can only guess what Paul Crouch, Pat Robertson, and others in Christian television will do on New Year's Eve 1999. Crouch has spoken on several occasions of televising the Second Coming or running the world's TV stations during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, just try and picture for a moment what TBN will be broadcasting at 11:59 p.m. December 31, 1999. Not a pretty thought, is it? Now, someone just has to ask the most difficult question of all faced by TBN program planners. To what time zone will our Lord return? But the real question in all of this is, what will Jack Van Imp, Hal Lindsey, Paul Crouch, and others like them say on New Year's Eve 2001 if our Lord Jesus Christ has not yet returned? Like the boy who cried wolf of Aesop's fables, the so-called prophecy experts will have failed one time too many. Now, if all this makes me a bit cynical, and I believe with all my heart that the Lord Jesus Christ can return at any moment, what must this do to non-Christians? It was the Apostle Peter who told us that the last days would be characterized by scoffers, who will come and, following their own evil desires, will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" You know, it's a great tragedy that those most zealous to warn the world of our Lord's imminent return have also done the most to undermine the credibility of the doctrine. Make no mistake about it, the imminent and bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ to raise the dead and judge the world is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. The Scriptures repeatedly speak of the coming judgment and with no less frequency exhort us to be watchful and ever ready for our Lord's return. But it is equally true that the same Scriptures warn us in no uncertain terms about undue speculation and date setting in regard to our Lord's return to earth. Why then are we so prone to step beyond the bounds of Scripture and engage in such speculation? Well, it's for the same reason non-Christians read their daily horoscopes and enjoy the prophecies of Nostradamus, human sinfulness. The fact of the matter is that our Lord himself tells us that he is coming to judge the world and raise the dead. He warns us that signs will precede his coming and that we are to be ready at any time for the great trumpet blast announcing to the world that the great day of judgment has finally come. But he also tells us that no one will know the date or the hour, and that such is, quite frankly, none of our business. But this does not satisfy us. We want more. We're not satisfied with the limited information that we do have, for the world in which we live is a perilous place. There are brutal wars and constant political upheaval. There are new and frightening diseases, and constant famine strikes much of the third world. Statistics tell us that many of our own citizens are but a few paychecks away from homelessness, and we've all seen horrible floods and massive earthquakes. No place seems immune from natural disaster. There's rampant crime in our streets, and we no longer feel safe. And so, since we're afraid, we turn to those who we think can tell us what the future holds, and all the more so when we're told by the prognosticators that this is what the Scripture has predicted. As we find ourselves in the second half of the 90s, I'm afraid the situation will only get worse. Growing up in the Christian bookstore industry, I can tell you that the whole subject of Bible prophecy is a lucrative business. Now, it's utterly tragic that Christians don't seem to care a whole lot about the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. But they do care whether or not Juan Carlos, King of Spain, will be the Antichrist, and they certainly fear the tremendous breakthroughs of the information age will provide the technology necessary for the dreaded Mark of the Beast. Every generation of Christians living zealously hopes to be that generation that will not taste death, but instead to be that generation chosen to live to see our Lord's return. This is indeed what the Scriptures call the blessed hope, and no doubt we all long for our Lord's return. But historic Protestants get very nervous when the simple doctrine of our Lord's second coming is so seriously distorted and convoluted by the supposed prophecy experts who continue to cry wolf and make wild speculations about future events. And more importantly, what will we do if 2001 rolls around and our Lord hasn't yet come back? What will we tell the watching world then? The faith of many will be seriously damaged, if not destroyed, and we will give the scoffers plenty of new ammunition. Ken and Rod, I think it's important to start by just simply asking, can you guys, in a nutshell, tell us what Protestants have historically believed about the return of Jesus Christ? What have the great Reformed and Lutheran, the historic Protestant faiths, affirmed about the return of Jesus Christ to earth?
Well, in our confessions, we have dealt with it with the major passages and said that Christ is going to return, and Luther expected it to be imminent in his day. That was not unusual. But we didn't have the schemata that you have in American dispensationalism. Christ would return. There would be the judgment, the new heavens, the new earth, heaven and hell. And this would be the consummation of the age. It was fairly straightforward.
Yeah, historically, you'll hear things like the second coming of Christ will be a visible coming. It'll be sudden. It's imminent. It'll be glorious and triumphant. But historically, it's always been something that is a very real event that has been anticipated by the church. But again, as far as the when of it, no one knows.
All right. Let's take that apart, because you mentioned a bunch of things that I think we need to talk about. I think a lot of people who have grown up in fundamentalism or evangelicalism and who have been influenced by dispensationalists have been told, erroneously so, that historic Protestants don't take the second coming of Christ seriously or have kind of a spiritualized view of
that.
And I think it's important to point out to people that we do believe in an imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we mean when we say an imminent return of Christ?
Well, you have to plan as if that could occur today. And historic Protestantism talked that way. He could return today. There's nothing that prevents this. He is the one who has promised that he will in glory. And we read the same passages that have to do with the convoluting of human history as it approaches the end. I think that business about literal comes from the world that you know better than I, Kim. That is, that unless you read it our way and your hermeneutic is like ours, you don't have a sensus literalis at all.
That's the literal sense of the text.
Yeah, and nothing could be further from the truth. The thing that's kind of tragic about this is that in the American scene, the dispensationalists have managed to split the world into that is, the dispensationalists, who take a high view of the inspiration of Scripture, and everybody else who must not. That's simply a false dichotomy.
Yeah, the charge is frequently raised by some of the old guard dispensationalists that if you don't hold to the dispensational premillennial interpretation of Scripture, you're influenced by liberalism or Roman Catholicism. And some of the greats that founded Dallas and have taught at Dallas Theological Seminary through the years, Walward, for example, Bible scholar of the pre-tribulational rapture perspective, argued in several passages in his text that if you don't hold this view, it's because you've been influenced by either liberalism or Roman Catholicism, typical ad hominem arguments.
Yeah. And if you look at the writings of most Protestant theologians systematically, they've always included sections on the Second Coming. It's just that it hasn't been a major point. We've always focused on the right now, which of course is more important.
Mm-hmm. Right. All right, what is the historic Protestant position on our Lord's bodily return to earth? Do we spiritualize that? Are we talking about a physical, visible coming?
No, the passages in Acts, the same one who was crucified is going to be the same one who returns in glory, power, and with the angelic host. We take those just as they stand and expect, just as there was a bodily resurrection of Christ out of the tomb, that the tomb was empty on Easter morning, in the same way the glorified bodily Christ will be the returning one.
And I think it should be noted that it wasn't a 900-foot Jesus that ascended, and therefore it won't be a 900-foot Jesus that returns.
You're referring to Oral Roberts' little vision where Jesus supposedly appeared on the campus of ORU, and he was able to determine how tall he was because he was the same height as the prayer tower. Amazing. All right, what is going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back to earth? If his coming can be at any moment, if it's a bodily coming, what will happen when he comes back? What is going to occur when Jesus returns to earth?
Well, first of all, there's judgment. as Rod was mentioning that he hasn't had to deal with a lot of this, believe me, I had to almost go through detox to get some of the dispensationalism out of me and to realize that the second coming of Christ will be a time of judgment, and also the renewal of the earth and all of the promises that we see in Scripture. It is actually going to occur. That's what Scripture says.
So judgment occurs when Christ comes back, not at the end of a thousand-year millennium after Christ comes back.
Right. And you know, the difficulty that I've always had with the dispensational view that I inherited is we talk about the second coming of Christ, but we also talk about the third coming of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to choose between the two. Is it a second or a third coming?
What happens at judgment? What is judgment?
Well, judgment will be, as from the parable, the separation of the sheep from the goats. And what this has to do with is a public declaration of whether somebody is under the umbrella of justification by grace alone through faith alone on the basis of Christ's death alone or not. We tend to build the thing from our own speculative philosophy, and it's, as Luther said, always built-in legal. There's a built-in legality to it, so you have this kind of common view that you hope your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds and all the jokes about St. Peter at the gate. And as a matter of fact, what the Reformers said was, if you stick to this thing biblically, this is going to be a division between those who have entrusted Christ's death to save them and those who have not.
So you're either one or t'other. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam.
Right.
And those who are in Christ, what happens to them?
They will be taken to glory. There'll be everlasting blessedness, and all the pictures of heaven will come true.
And what about those who aren't?
Everlasting retribution.
Eternal damnation.
Yeah.
Wow. All right, what else occurs at Christ's second coming? What about a bodily resurrection? When does the resurrection occur then?
Well, that's the resurrection of the saints that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, when he speaks of the saints being resurrected. Those, and we're taught in Scripture from the teachings of Paul, that when we die, our soul is in the presence of Christ, in the presence of God. At the second coming of Christ, the soul will be, the body will be resurrected. It'll be a physical body that will be redeemed. The redeemed body of believers will be resurrected, and soul and body will be in the presence of God.
So this image of heaven is endless time floating on clouds with little cherubic wings and little bloated rear ends and little instruments isn't quite what Scripture
teaches.
No, that's
19th century romanticism.
Yeah, no wings and harps.
No, you will never be an angel. God didn't intend to create an angel with you and miss. You'll never be one.
I've asked this question before, but I want to know if my resurrection body's going to be balding.
Yeah, I want to know if mine's going to be pear-shaped. It isn't. It cannot be.
It cannot be. There has to be some right. corrective of that.
Right.
I have some questions about my resurrected body, but I'll discuss
we'll
it later.
We'll let them go for a minute. My son asked me, I think the most difficult question of all is, well, how old am I going to be?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
How old will the resurrection body be? And yeah. we're not going to know until we get there. I hope it's 18. I'm going to be real disappointed if it's still 41. So the resurrection occurs. The judgment occurs. What about the creations of a new heaven and new earth? Does that occur at the same time?
I would yes. I mean, again, everything is consummated at the second coming.
So we're not looking for Jesus Christ to come back and then set up kind of a millennial reign that's a halfway
right.
recreation.
Yeah.
When
no.
Christ comes back, that's it.
There's biblical data both for not being asleep at your post when Christ returns, and not having it as the major subject. Allah, at the Ascension, somebody said, now are you going to set up the kingdom, Lord?
Right.
And he probably went, oy vey, three and a half years.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. Yep. Yep.
And also to work in passages such as, sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof. The major stress in Christianity is in the past, not the future. It's what Christ did on the cross and by his death and resurrection for us. Then secondly comes the present, that is, living as a Christian underneath his reign, and only thirdly, the future.
Now, why worry about tomorrow? Today has enough trouble of its own.
Yeah, we are encouraged by the Lord not to spend most of our time prognosticating about the future. Now, the dispensationalist answers this, as nearly as I can understand, Kim, by counting verses. That is, you have a proportion of how many verses in the Bible are devoted to prophecy. Now, the major part of that has to do with the prophecy of the Messiah.
And those are already fulfilled
and those
in the
are already
person
fulfilled.
And work of Christ.
Yeah. But the part that's bothersome is that the way in which Christianity is projected now, as you mentioned, through Trinity and through a zillion Pentecostal pulpits, is that the major stress of Christianity is on what's coming in the future. It's not.
Well,
it's what Christ did in the past.
I love the passage right after the Ascension where the angel appears before the apostles and says, why are you guys standing there
yes.
gazing up into the heavens?
Yes.
He's
this
coming
same
back.
Jesus.
Yeah, he's coming back. So you just go about what you've been commanded to do. Just
right.
do your work.
Right.
What would you say to those who make a secret pre-tribulational rapture a test of orthodoxy? Now, if you turn on Christian media, there are the Lalonde brothers, the fellows in Canada. They're the Van Imps. They're all the prophecy experts that make the weekly stops through TBN. So, I mean, it's everywhere in Christian media. What do you say to those guys who make that a test for orthodoxy?
Well, people who come from non-confessional bodies get to draw up what's orthodoxy on the fly. If you belong to a historic and creedal church, what is orthodoxy is defined by the great ecumenical creeds. That is, summations of the major teachings of the Bible, particularly with regard to Christ. If you don't belong to a confessional church, your pastor can make up what's heterodoxy or orthodoxy according to his own whims.
And he usually does and will.
And usually does.
Yeah.
And they have allowed films like A Thief in the Night to define orthodoxy for them. And I'm, by the way, that's what I believe will happen on the night of 1999, December 31st. There will be a marathon on TBN.
Oh,
on,
no.
Yeah.
Of, oh, no.
Of the late great planet Earth and that one.
Thief in the Night,
Thief
Distant
the
Thunder,
night,
and
yes.
all the rest of it.
Sometimes a little history's of help. When this country and Presbyterianism and many liberalizing circles were going through the fundamentalist modernist controversy, one of the reactions wasn't just like Warfield's orthodoxy. There was this other reaction that drew up and designed prophetic Bible conferences. And the Scofield Reference Bible became a part of that. And it was a way to figure out if your local minister really was a closet liberal. It became a
yeah.
test of orthodoxy.
It did become a test of orthodoxy.
And that's a particularly American phenomenon.
Yeah.
To lift this, you know, your millennialist view to a level of orthodoxy, it simply is not.
I think it would be fascinating for people who are intrigued by the historical origins of American dispensationalism to get a copy of George Marsden's book, Fundamentalism in American Culture, because what Marsden shows in that book is that most of the known evangelical leaders, the seminary profs, and so on at the end of the 19th century were post-millennial.
Mm.
Very optimistic view of the future.
Mm.
Once you have World War I hit, and
right.
the culture go from optimism to pessimism with a war to end all wars.
Right.
Once the Scopes trials hit and you now have the American culture being seen now as hostile to Christianity because of evolution. Once right. that happens...
And then the stock market crash
And the stock market crash in 29 and then World War II. And the other big factor in all this is the development of the atomic bomb, because the secularists are now able to argue for the first time that, look, we can actually destroy ourselves. We now have the power to do that. And into this vacuum comes a teaching that says, hey, you're not going to be here when it gets really bad. You're going to be taken off the earth before all this really horrible stuff happens. And it gives people a way out of what looks to be a very dim and dark future.
Let me bring up another thing that's sort of oblique to this, and that is the danger of understanding your chart down to the fifth sub-note and not having any idea what justification by grace alone means. You can have somebody who utterly does not understand the gospel, but can lecture lucidly for 3 hours on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and where it goes in the chart.
And I think, Rod, that's a very strong point that you make, that this dispensational view and this fear of the future has a tendency to creep in churches that are non-confessional and non-creedal.
Yeah. It, that whole idea, Rod, of spinning out all of history in a chart is kind of a Christian Kabbalah. There's a mysticism and a kind of a hook on our dark side. Remember, Peter wanted to know what his future was going to be, and Jesus told him.
In seminary, when I was in seminary, in Lutheran seminary, not Missouri Synod, we didn't take time to refute dispensationalism. And the reason we didn't was that I think the professors thought it was simply Gnostic numerology. It wasn't worth refuting.
Yeah, but it is the leading hermeneutic in the American Evangelical Church. All right, how do we as historic Protestants view the notion of a supposed pre-trib rapture? What's the big deal all about? I mean, this is such a minor point. Why even spend the energy now to waste time refuting it?
Well, people in Missouri Synod circles would be well apprised to take a look at a little Concordia booklet called The End Times. It's particularly devoted to Dallas Seminary, Talbot, to Hal Lindsey, and the pre-mill pre-trib schema. It's not a whole eschatology, but it's a nicely done little booklet. Call your local Missouri Synod parish and find out Concordia's 800 number and order the thing. It's called The End Times. It's very inexpensive. Have you seen it?
Yeah, it's a great little booklet. Very helpful. How do we view, then, the preacher? What's the problem with it? Why make a big deal out of it?
Well, one, if there's a pre-trib rapture, then that means Jesus, again, like we said earlier, is going to have to make a return trip.
He's so coming twice, not once.
Yeah, there's going to be 2 second comings.
And what does it do to law and gospel?
Well, here you've got all the way this is worked on the street. That is, you may, if you're in the wrong place when Christ returns the first of the second times, lose your salvation because you were in a bar at the wrong time. All this stuff has to do with a misapplication of law and gospel from top to bottom.
Everything I thought I knew about justification and salvation, I mean, it would just go out the window when you would hear those scare tactics about what if Jesus comes, what if the rapture comes, you don't want to be caught in such and such a place. And I was pretty much convinced I was going to be left. I got to a point where I didn't even expect to be taken.
We know Rod's going to be left. Why then is end times speculation so utterly destructive to the church's witness?
One thing, it undermines the gospel. It undermines the gospel message and the message or the doctrine of justification. Because on the one hand, we pay lip service to understanding the doctrine of justification, but then we'll come right back and make it appear as it depends on your good works, because your good works have to outweigh your bad works if you're going to have any chance in the day of judgment, or if you're going to escape or be
going in the rapture.
Yeah, if you're going to be taken up in the rapture.
Now, the argument our dispensational brethren will raise to us is that the pre-trib rapture position gives such an urgency to the Christian life that it's an incentive for missions and evangelism.
It's fire insurance instead of the gospel. That's exactly what it is. It's not the true gospel.
Well, the other thing is that argument can be turned the other way. One of the chief accusations of evangelicalism in America, as it's affected by dispensationalism, is its passivity with regard to the world. In other words, the argument has two edges to it, like a sword. And you get, in many cases, I don't care what's happening in New York or Beijing or Hong Kong, this world isn't for long anyway. Let her go.
Well, what about things like ecological stewardship or taking care of the poor and the needy and things like that? If we're not going to be here and that's a sign of the end, why even bother with that kind of thing? And that is, I think, something that social scientists have thrown back at the church and said, see, you guys are absolutely so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good.
Yeah. Now, granted, that's a pragmatic argument, but it still deserves mention.
Yeah. And that's the kind of thing we see in the popular culture when REM and Clapton throw that back at us. Those are the kinds of things that I think non-Christians have as a misconception about the Christian church, is we hate the world. We just want to be out of here, and it fits in that whole Gnostic desire to escape matter, instead of seeing us as people who have an answer to the tumult that goes on in the world and having hope in the midst of the struggle.
Right. It might also be encouraging to confessional churches such as ours to have something on TV that isn't tripe.
that would be an interesting point if we would actually get on the air and do something substantive for a change.
Yeah.
How would you guys as pastors deal with people, and how would this doctrine of the second coming, if we hold it, if it's part of our essential theology as historic Protestants, what would you do with this idea of the imminent return of our Lord?
Well, in our circles, you talk about it in terms of the great joy that awaits us because justification is going to work.
Ken and Rod, you were dealing with this before we took our break. Why is it that historic Protestants have lost the field in the study of eschatology to the prognosticators?
Well, part of it was that, at least in my church, we lost the whole thing to liberalism. You probably did in Presbyterian circles, too. In European Lutheranism, we both lost it and then picked it up in a strange new way, a la what's going on today with Pannenberg and others. But we lost it very early because it was part of the supernatural, and that was what was dumped during the age of rationalism.
Yeah.
So very early in the game, we didn't have the marbles that we needed here in the Americas in confessional Lutheranism. We had to sort of rebuild from nothing out of Germany. That didn't put us in a great position.
And in Baptist circles, it represented the turn from orthodoxy into a whole different level of denominational teaching.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Now, in that kind of a vacuum, you can get your Bible-believing Texan or whatever to take control of it. And in many ways, those prophetic Bible conferences did exactly that.
Yeah, they really did. They served two purposes, a good and a bad one. One is the opposition to liberalism, and the other is moving the church away from its historic Protestant footing.
Right.
Dean in Ventura, California, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yes, thank you. I'd like to preface my question by saying my test for orthodoxy is sola scriptura, and my question is not about dispensationalism, so please don't put that in my mouth.
Okay.
Is it intrinsic within Reformation theology to have a historical view of the book of Revelation, or are there some Reformation theologies which allow Israel to be Israel and allow a millennium to be a reign of 1,000 years?
Okay, that's a great question.
Yeah.
How would historic premillennialism, for example, fit in with historic Protestant theology? Well, actually, there are a number of Lutherans. For example, our dear friend John Warwick Montgomery is a Missouri Synod Lutheran who holds to the historic premillennial interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. You can think of guys like J. Barton Payne, and I'm trying to think of the other reform guy at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis was historic premill. Did the Encyclopedia of Bible Prophets. That was Payne. There's another guy, R. Laird Harris. Those guys were all historic premill. So there is that kind of a position held by historic premill. Joseph Seiss is another Lutheran I can think of that was historic premill. Theodore Zahn and others. I think the real issue comes... Revelation is such a difficult book when it is apocalyptic that there are going to be several different ways to look at it. I think most historic Protestants would argue that it is a series of seven visions, each of which retell the course of human history seven times. And I think I would refer you to William Hendrickson's wonderful little book, More Than Conquerors, which does one of the best overviews of the book of Revelation.
I hope what he's saying doesn't mean that we don't understand the symbolism involved. I think as you interpret it, you have to deal with the symbolism and the visions as such.
Yeah.
It's not historical narrative.
Overall, at least in our circles, in confessional Lutheran circles, overwhelmingly, you have a position that's not even historic premillennialism.
Yeah. Well, I think the real key, get back to Ken's point, is it's not as though you don't take the book of Revelation seriously.
Right.
It's that the book of Revelation is a divinely given commentary on all of prophecy. And the way to interpret Revelation is not with a newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other, looking to connect the events there with current events, but to look through your chain references in your Bible for Old Testament passages mm-hmm. and see how John is showing us how those are fulfilled in Christ. Sewler in College Town, Pennsylvania, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
How you guys doing?
Pretty good. All right.
How are you?
Pretty good. Just wanted to add on to that list of commentary with Hendrickson is to that last caller to also recommend your tape series on He Must Reign, because that's excellent. And
well, thanks.
I talked about it last time. It was one of the best things. And I'm going through it a second time with my wife and a friend of ours, and she's waddling between dispensationalism and the amillennial position. And the question she brought up, and she's asleep now, so I'm asking for her, was, when the apostles were around and they were looking back and reflecting on the Old Testament prophecies on what happened and Jesus being around and now ascended, wasn't that interpreting our current events in light of Scripture? And how does that key in? I mean, do you interpret Scripture with current events or current events with Scripture? I don't understand. Can you clear that up?
Well, I'm having kind of a hard time following your question. I think what you have going on in the first century is the events of Christ being seen now as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament fulfilled. And so we as Christians who live in the light of a New Testament showing us how it is a fulfillment and how Christ is
of the promise,
now can see those fulfillments as a pledge and guarantee of Christ's second advent, which will fulfill all of the open-ended promises remaining in Scripture, such as a bodily resurrection, such as a final judgment, such as a new heavens and new earth.
And that's the language of the Bible. The prototokos, or firstborn passages, don't have to do with Arius and Jesus being a creature. They have to do with his being the firstborn ekne-kron out of the dead as the guarantee of your being taken out of the dead bodily.
And then going back to Peter's first message on the day of Pentecost, one of the first things that was dominant in apostolic preaching was realization that Christ was the fulfillment of the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, and all of those other prophecies were fulfilled in him, and they grow from there.
Right. And so we take great confidence looking back at how Christ has fulfilled Old Testament prophecy to give us confidence that he will in fact come as he said he would.
Yeah.
Hello?
Yes, line five, are you on? Your name dropped off the screen here all of a sudden. Must be the end times madness.
Five.
Yeah,
yes.
Your name disappeared right off the screen in front of my eyes. Go ahead.
Yeah, this is George.
Okay, George, fire away.
I'm not, a dispensationalist. I don't even know what the term means, and I don't really care.
Good.
But
That's great.
But I do have a hope that the Lord will return in this generation. I don't go along with any of these modern prophets or whatever.
Date setters?
Yeah, I have a collection of letters from people who have promised a date.
Wow. Yeah, well, you know, that's, first of all, that's strongly anti-scriptural. I guess the Lord says that not even himself knows,
right.
Only the Father knows.
Yep. Right.
And one question I have on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when it says about the rapture. And it makes a point to say that this is a mystery, and he's revealing a mystery to us, and that it will happen at the last trumpet.
Mm-hmm.
Now, going to the book of Revelations, I looked, and right between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, they do discuss about a mystery. And then the last trumpet is about right about in the middle of the tribulation period. So I don't think it's going to happen before any of the last a day of tribulations occur.
Well, I think if you go back and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 carefully, you'll find there's no mention of a rapture there. What you do have is a mention of a bodily resurrection, and the resurrection occurs at the last trump when Christ comes back. I think, Ken, your line regarding the last trumpet's absolutely phenomenal, that it isn't a cosmic dog whistle.
Exactly.
You know, the whole idea in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the trumpet blast, the voice of the archangel, and the other loud shout.
It's the loudness of it, not the silence.
It's the loudness, and the whole idea of the loudness is to convey to us that everybody's going to know
right.
What's going to happen. Dave in Colorado Springs, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yeah, first of all, I'd just like to thank you guys for the tremendous help and resource that you've been for us recovering Arminians. Or
okay.
Another comment is that right now I am taking that class that Mike Horton is teaching.
Oh, great.
And
good.
It's absolutely wonderful.
Say hello to him for us.
Yeah. So we would really like to appreciate you guys lending us Mike Horton to the great Arminian stronghold of Colorado Springs. And if he's not back,
you kept
weekend,
him.
then you'll know that the that Pharrell's persuasion technique worked a second time.
Good luck with that one.
So it's really been great. So I just thank you guys a lot for all your help.
Thanks, Dave. We're glad glad to be of help.
Yeah, so keep it up, no matter what it takes.
Super. Thanks. Craig in Sedalia, Colorado. Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Good evening. This business of the pre-tribulational rapture has done a lot of damage to the work Christianity is supposed to be doing.
Amen.
In the world today.
Yep.
But besides that, it totally destroys the gospel. In order to preserve the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture, the people who believe in that have to believe that the Old Testament saints are raised separately from the New Testament saints. And therefore, because Daniel chapter 12 says that Daniel is raised at the last day. And the pre-trib rapturists believe that Christians are raised at least 7 years, if not 1,007 years, before the last day.
Yeah. We have time for one more caller. John in Butler, Pennsylvania. Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, I'm a dispensationalist, but I do have somewhat of a problem trying to reconcile the mark of the beast, because it seems to be a very Arminian lose your salvation kind of thing, you know, and it doesn't seem eternal security.
Yeah, and people take the mark of the beast, they can lose their salvation. Of course, one of the things that seems to be so prominently taught in dispensationalism is this idea of eternal security, and the two things are always butting heads together.
Yeah, faith in Christ plus the mark of the beast. You know, Shane mentioned, speaking of Shane, he had an interesting observation of how many people that he interviews that define the gospel by the rapture.
Yeah. What is the gospel? It is the rapture.
You know, we've gone to another number of evangelical conventions. When you ask them, what are the Ten Commandments, they can't tell you. You ask them, what is the gospel? And inevitably, there'll be somebody in the group, generally more than one, who will say, gee, well, the gospel is the rapture. The gospel is Christ's second coming. And they'll put the whole idea of a sinner needing to be reconciled to God in the category of, if you don't get right instantly, you're not going to go in the rapture, and you're going to have to experience this great tribulation
from
the Antichrist.
Three elements that sort of fascinate our fallen nature. Number one, the fear of the unknown. We love the boogeyman. Also, the concept of this beast, this mark of the beast, it intrigues us. And then thirdly, it brings in self-righteousness. Therefore, we can earn this, because if your good deeds outweigh your bad, then you'll be able to stand in the day of judgment. And then, of course, if you have enough sense to have the mark of the beast and blah, blah, blah.
Yeah, Luther used to say that the old Adam is an inveterate Pentecostal. Now, he didn't have that language at the time.
he used
Schwärmer. Yeah, the old Adam is an incurable Schwärmer and a speculator.
Well, you know, one of the ironies is so much of fundamentalism is so intrinsically anti-Roman Catholic, and are constantly bashing on Roman Catholics for believings that aren't taught in Scripture. Well, this whole idea of a seven-year tribulation period where believers are taken off at the beginning, and if you persevere to the end of that period, not taking the mark of the beast, that's nothing more than a Protestant purgatory.
Yeah, but it's more exciting than just talking about the blood.
Yeah. Well, you get to tie in current events, you get to tie in world affairs, you get to keep up on politics and the news, and somehow or another make Scripture relevant because of that. And the tragedy in all of this is the Scriptures very most definitely teach that Jesus Christ is returning, that His return can be at any moment.
Sure.
And when we trivialize that by looking at current events and not looking at what Scripture actually says about His return and what He will do when He comes, we lose sight of the simplicity of the historic Protestant conception, which is Jesus is coming back. He may come back before we go off the air.
Right.
Exactly.
Right.
And that is so important not to lose for all of this end times madness.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.